Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you're sovereign, you're control of all things, and you're working all things for your glory and for our good. Our thankful Lord that you not stand afar off, but that you are intricately involved in each one of our lives. We do ask, Lord, tonight that you would especially bless tonight's lecture. Pray that you would use Reverend Bidwell as an instrument in your hands to build up your church in this area. We do ask, Lord, that by your Spirit and through your word, you would have a word for each one of us, that you would encourage us as we see so much darkness around us, but even within us. We do pray, Lord, that you would grant wisdom as well to Kevin as he answers questions at the end. But we do pray, Lord, that you would bring much glory to yourself as a result of tonight's meeting. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a great joy to have with us tonight Dr. Kevin Bidwell. He's been a great source of support to the Christian Institute over the years and to me personally. And we can look forward, I'm sure, to a warm and practical session tonight. Kevin is the minister of Sheffield Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And he's come from Sheffield today through the wind and the storm and the rain. And thank you so much for coming, Kevin. Kevin has a doctorate in systematic theology, but that doesn't prevent him being practical, I think, as well. He's got many interests apart from what he does. He has a huge hinterland, if you know what that means. If you don't worry about it. He has a huge hinterland. As well as being the minister of the church in Sheffield and being responsible for also helping to plant other churches in the north of England and in Germany. I don't know whether you want to say something about that, Kevin, in a moment. It's up to you. His interests include cycling, hill walking, cooking, and I'm told a special interest in dahlias. If you know what dahlias are, they are, I'm sure most of us do know that. Is that right, Kevin?
It's a new hobby, yeah.
It's a new hobby. So we do look forward to what you have to say to us tonight. He's a great encourager, and we look forward very much to what he has to say. He's going to also read for us from the scriptures tonight, and he will also answer questions if you have them. So without any more ado, welcome, Kevin. Thank you so much for coming. We do look forward to what you have to say to us.
Well, let me just explain about the dahlias, just first of all. I used to have a friend, actually, from London, used to grow dahlias, and I've just find dahlias to be just a symbol of the Creator's perfection. And we have a member in the church, and his dad actually enters dahlias for competitions and blessed me with a whole range of dahlias. And I just find it fills our garden with colour and a sense of the detail of my God. So that explains the dahlias. I'm not claiming to have magnificently green fingers. But regarding Berlin, we lived overseas as a family, and we saw a bit of a reform movement among young people who got overseas to do missions, and then said, well, now we're overseas, what are we supposed to do? And so we began to do Bible studies on the book of Romans and John's Gospel, and they got really excited about Reformed doctrine, and many of them ended up training for the ministry and are all over the place in different parts of the world today. And some of those young people were from Germany. So when Sheffield Evangelical Presbyterian Church was being planted by our denomination, they were saying to us as a denomination, what about Germany? And I used to think, you know, why do they keep on going on about this? And genuinely, what I've learned is that Germans don't often give throwaway questions or comments. They mean it. And so we have a church planting committee. We began to discuss this and began to look at the possibility of Germany. And northern Germany, believe me, if you feel isolated in Northumberland, go and live in northern Germany for a few months. Things really are scattered and thin on the ground. So we began to identify that Berlin was really where a nucleus was. Bill Schweitzer's here. He went over and has been a number of times. We had Bible studies. And what happened after the first year? We ended up with two church planting Bible studies, not one. which was not really what we wanted. It was quite inconvenient because one was in the northwest, one in the southwest. We had no minister. And all I can say is, to God be the glory, is that when the Lord begins a work, he brings it through to completion. And there's a church there, there's an ordained minister. Things are steadily growing, but do pray for that work. It's encouraging. They've seen people converted and come to know the Lord. But do pray for it. Two services on the Lord's Day is very unusual in Germany. And do pray especially the Lord would bless the attendance in their evening service. And the minister's called Johannes Muller and would love to talk to you more about it. But let me just say one thing. I have family members who were involved in World War II. And I have to say, I remember 2011 or 2012, I was there with my daughter. And I just broke down in tears. Here I am, an Englishman, working with Germans. I get on very well with Germans. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? Working together. And we trust in the years ahead that the English and the Germans will be a force for good in spreading the Reformed faith in who knows where. So do pray for that work in Berlin. So let me just say, our theme this evening, Psalm 42, 43, if you'd like to turn there, is When Believers Despair. And I'm delighted to have this topic for us this evening. You may not think, when you're a preacher or you may be up here, you think, well, do these people ever get nervous? Let me just tell you for sure, I am here this evening, and this is not a nice throwaway line. I'm here with you tonight in weakness, fear, and much trembling. And I've had this for years. Before I ever preach, I have this growing sense of insufficiency. I even sought counsel a few years ago about it. I thought there must be something wrong with me. Maybe my nervous constitution is wrong. And I explained to this man that I feel this growing sense of inadequacy. And I've had it all day growing. And this man looked at me and said, I hope you'll never lose that. So I stand before you tonight as a man who was genuinely insufficient for the task. But God is our sufficiency tonight. And Psalm 42 and 43 may well have been one psalm together. But let's hear both together this evening. And I'll read the title, not the publisher's title, because the title actually that's given in block capitals is part of the Hebrew text, must always be read. To the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, what we're going to really focus on tonight really is what Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9 says, which is, behold your God. The theme is when believers despair. And I'm before you tonight, first and foremost, as a Christian. I'm an evangelical Presbyterian minister, as you've heard. I've discussed lots of things with various professionals, medical, pharmacists, social workers, people caring with family members with all kinds of mental ailments and different things. But my approach really tonight is really as a Christian at the coalface, struggling over many years with spiritual depression myself, pastoring people who constantly face spiritual depression. So really I'm here, hopefully, for us to meet with God rather than simply giving you my own thoughts, because I want to deal with the biblical data, especially tonight, and see what the scripture has to say and bring to light on this journey. No one person has the whole picture. In fact, the more I've meditated, prayed, researched, the more I realize we're really scratching the surface. But we want to bring this out into the open tonight about spiritual depression. The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't struggle and suffer with anything such as bipolar or personality disorders or autism, yet he is our sympathetic high priest. In fact, we know from Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you can be sympathetic without having experienced every single thing that every single person experiences. Because that would be impossible, would it not, to have such a diverse range of experience. Well, in terms of defining spiritual depression or despair, I want to say it's something that all Christians face. That is, if you've been a Christian for more than just a few years. It's in relation, I think, to our communion with the triune God. And spiritual depression, spiritual despair, is normally a reactive response to providence, certain circumstances, for our sanctification. Sometimes the cause could be personal sin. It could be rebellion to the Lord. It could be a defective knowledge of the Lord. Sometimes our pride and unbelief is exposed at such times. The causes of spiritual depression can be manifold. It could be homesickness. How about students, the homesickness they may face? Unemployment, bereavement. How, for many, not all, everyone's experience varies, but how they can be. My wife, her mum died when she was maybe 19 or 20. Maria was a Christian, her parents were Christians, being converted. People said, don't worry, she's in heaven. But you know, that's not sufficient advice when your mum dies. Her mum was in heaven, but the reality was, within months, my wife became depressed. Now, maybe, you know, however you want to label depression, because the thing is, there's something healthy about mourning and getting that emotion out. So bottling it up and having shallow comments as that certainly don't help. And I do feel that today, in broader evangelicalism, we often don't know how to handle funerals. There needs to be a right balance of if somebody's a Christian, a genuine rejoicing there in heaven. Death is the last enemy. And there is a sense of soberness as well. And I think sometimes when you face situations where the only atmosphere is rejoicing there in heaven, I wonder if that's really a biblical approach. But there can be many causes. How about this? Life not working out how you would like. That's especially true of our own generation, something of a spoilt generation who think they can get everything their own way on their timescale. Marriage challenges, family challenges, not being planted in a church where you can be pastored. Worse still, division in a congregation if you face such things. Liberalism weakening the doctrinal foundations of sound doctrine. We could go on and on and on. So I think spiritual depression, I'm dealing now here with the household of God, with Christians, rather than the wider situation. But what about clinical depression? I think there is a difference between spiritual depression and what maybe I would call clinical depression for professing Christians. That, I think, is perhaps more mainly non-reactive at times, that may not be rooted in circumstances or perhaps providence, though there may well be an overlap. Clinical depression may well often require medication, professional help to work through it. For example, persistent suicide attempts or self-harm, which is perhaps at times beyond the immediate scope alone of a minister to deal with on their own. Diagnosed bipolar for a Christian requires pastoral help and professional. But spiritual depression may not require medical or professional help. So I hope there's a distinction there that's simple, though there are clear nuances and overlap between clinical depression. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was told that someone had this conversation with him personally, a friend of his, said, if somebody's a Christian and you genuinely bring the promises of God to bear upon that Christian, pointing them to Christ and the promises, and there's no response at all, you may well be dealing with clinical depression and not simply spiritual depression. That was his analysis. I'm not here as, in fact, I'm not an expert on anything, except I love Jesus Christ, and there's nothing better than being a Christian. That's my boast tonight. There's nothing better than being a Christian. So, Psalm 43 gives us a biblical basis, 42 and 43, but a biblical basis that believers do despair. Here, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Or why are you in turmoil? Not just cast down, but in turmoil. More than butterflies, an absolute sense of being overwhelmed. Here we see, for those who like classical music, or even if you don't, you often, almost always see a movement in the Psalms. It varies in every Psalm, and every Psalm needs to be treated as a whole, but individually as well. And here we see a movement in Psalm 43, where the psalmist begins, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people." I mean, surely any sane Christian today with an open Bible is going to face some measure of spiritual depression when ungodliness is on the march like never before. When we think about abortion, thousands of babies being slaughtered in the womb, eugenics that's beginning to say, let's remove from our society anything that will be defective. Let's begin to consider and negotiate and discuss the helping old people to exit this world for all kinds of reasons. Never mind the sin that we face. And quite honestly, all those issues of ungodliness in the world is, I think, easier to deal with than actually liberalism in evangelical Christianity in England today. That's a much harder one. We know what to face with the world to a degree, but when Christians claim to have the Bible and then begin to almost tear out pages and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, and surely this is cultural, surely God would want women to preach. Well, the Bible tells us that the Bible does discriminate against people. And when the Word of God says that I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, that's a synecdoche. In other words, that means it's a summary statement to represent the whole. And you know what? The Word of God discriminates not only against women holding the office, but it discriminates against 99% of men. And so when you see professing Christians tearing out the Bible, those kinds of things I find much more difficult than just dealing with the world. So here the psalmist is really downcast because of the ungodliness in his own life and society. And for you are a God in whom I take refuge. He feels a sense of rejection in the second verse. And then we see there is a movement and a change in this psalm. And the pivotal moment is where? Where is the pivotal moment and the pivotal verse in this psalm? It's verse 3. What happens in verse 3? The psalmist decides to pray. How's your prayer life? How is your communion with God? Because one of the things that will be a sure path to spiritual anxiety and turmoil will be prayerlessness. Send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. I'm not asking you a show of hands, but we believe God is the living God, don't we? And he will answer prayer. And the psalmist now gets to praying. And there's a turning point here as the man prays. The circumstances don't change, do they? You know, prayer does, it changes us. and the situation hasn't changed, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. That's the place of sacrifice, the place of the shedding of blood. And yes, we have a blood religion, and we don't want any other religion than the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can cleanse from sin. And then he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. What's happened? Before he prays, he's saying to God, why have you rejected me? Now he's praying. The situation hasn't changed and godliness is everywhere. Now he's saying, then I will go to the altar of God. What's one of the devil's tactics in our own flesh? It's to live an isolated life. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And how spiritual depression could lead you to the conclusion that I'm not going to go to the house of God. But here, the psalmist is desirous to go to the altar of God. And it's at the cross of Jesus Christ, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, the man of sorrows crucified, without complaint, without a murmur. In fact, the cross is really the answer, I think, for all of our theology, is it not? Paul seems to lead Christians constantly to Calvary's Hill, no matter if the problem's pride or whatever it is. And I don't mean in just a trite way, but Frederick Leahy, if you've read any books by him, he says, we just go to Calvary so little, and I need to go to Calvary more. How about you? And gaze upon the awesome wonder that here is love vast as the ocean, the pulpit of God's love, unchangeable. The message hasn't changed, and will not change for all eternity. So here we see the change, and now the psalmist is saying, and why are you cast down on my soul? Because I can't hear the intonation, but I want to just suggest just briefly, I think there is a change of intonation now, perhaps earlier on in Psalm 42, you know, why are you cast down? And I think there's almost a sense now, at the end of this psalm, of almost surprise at himself, why are you cast down? I've gone to the altar of God, my exceeding joy, hope in God. And if there's a little phrase I want to give you tonight, I don't know what you're facing, but I want to pastorally encourage, and a dear one tonight, to hope in God. If there's one thing I've found as a Christian, it's this, is that God is faithful. I've been in times, you know, totally cast down by bitter providences, and been in conferences with ministers, and I was just in total despair, not knowing how the Lord was going to answer. And what I found despairing on one occasion I can think of is how frivolous some of the ministers around me were. And I thought, I need an answer. And one man read out Psalm 43, and this phrase, hope in God, became an anchor for my soul. So I want to encourage you tonight. And I was just praying myself about tonight and thought, well, really tonight is not just about tonight. You may need some of the content of this biblical data in 5 years' time. You might be sat there tonight thinking, I just can't relate to this. All I do is live on mountaintops. And I've been there as a Christian. There are times when you have that. But when God begins to strip you away, and you think, well, what's wrong with me? Am I lukewarm? So what more should we say? Here's evidence, Psalm 42, Psalm 43. What should we say about Psalm 88? So that just gives a bit of a foundation of spiritual depression. Let's take a look at a bit of just a brief overview of Scripture to look at the biblical data. And I'm from a pastoral perspective as a minister who desires to be a spiritual physician, though a poor one in comparison to the great physician. We had an elders' visitation recently and someone asked, how do we pray for you as elders? The answer rightly was, pray for wisdom for us. And I said at the end, that before we left, I said, do pray for wisdom for us, but do pray that ultimately it will be Christ Jesus who will be doing the pastoring among the flock, because we really are very limited. But the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, has no limits, has no imperfections. Well, let's take a look at the beginning, because this is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 1 to 3, I don't need to read all of that, you can read it later. We know how God with his made Adam. He gave him a body first before he breathed life into him, became a living soul. Do you know you don't have a body? You are a body. It's not that I have a body and I have a soul and these two are kind of living together. No, God gave Adam a body and breathed life into him. And so I find it fascinating that Jesus Christ says, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast the body and soul into hell. And it's God who casts rebellious sinners into hell. But do you notice that? Cast the body and soul. We're made of a body and a soul. So I can't read your soul But what I can do, I can see what your body does. Your body's here tonight. You're interested in this subject. So our body's actions and priorities and directions reveal what our soul is telling us. So if people don't come to church, they're often hit and miss. What's it telling me? Their body's not there because their soul is not telling the body, this is important to worship God. And you can't, we're not commanded to worship God only at home. God says, get your body out of bed and take it to the house of God on his appointed day and worship him. The less quiet in Yorkshire. I hope this is of help. But I want to just to emphasize something for a moment, and it's the fall of man. I think in terms of spiritual depression and trying to wrestle with this, that the fall has really become a much bigger doctrine to me in preparing it, that as a result of the fall, the implications of spiritual depression and sin and other things are very complicated. And I think the measure of the fall of man is greater than we give it. And sadly, in evangelicalism today, in university campuses and among Christians, and you know, I'm on the coalface, you have Christians today now boasting that they believe God created the Big Bang and set evolution in motion. I want just to affirm one or two things for us. My own, I'm happy to put my cards on the table. I'm not embarrassed. Because I can't deal with this subject unless I really help to put the cards on the table. Is that I don't necessarily believe I'm a fundamentalist, but I do believe in a literal 24-hour, six-day creation model as given by Scripture. And talking about dahlias, you can't have dahlias if it doesn't happen because the insects are not there to cross-pollinate. So you've got dead dahlias. That's one way to look at it. And as a theologian, as a Christian, systematics, there's no other meaningful way to look at it. It's not, this is some kind of poetry. That's just the same old liberalism. It's historical genre. And so I believe in a literal Adam, made by the Lord, a literal man, and that there were no men before Adam. The Bible says there were no hominids before Adam. Because if we want to believe there are some kind of hominids, then Adam is not really quite Adam. He's just a step up from these primitive beings, and therefore the fall is almost a much smaller fall, but he's created perfect, and he eats the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, the fall, according to Genesis, is absolutely catastrophic. And the implications of the fall are huge. And we can very easily begin to have softened views of sin and the fall and think, well, and I'm not anti-psychology, by the way. I want to use all the tools that we have, but I'm anti-psychology without God and the Bible. But we need God. According to the Bible, there's only one answer for sinful man as a result of the fall, and it's what Jesus Christ called is the new birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I want to ask you tonight, have you been born again? Do you have the fruits and the consistency? Because Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And that's the test. Why am I here tonight? It's because God saved me. I could have been backslidden 1,000 times. You get disappointed by Christians, you get disappointed by yourself. But when God begins a work, he brings it through to completion. And I think we need a recovery of the new birth, don't we? To be born again. There's no other answer except this miracle of miracles of the Holy Spirit of God to implant the life of God in a fallen man and a fallen woman. And so, well, I'm preaching to you, aren't I? I'm a preacher. You know, when I lived overseas once, I was introduced. A bit cheeky this, John, but I couldn't help myself. I didn't explode, but I couldn't handle it. And I was introduced, I said, Kevin Bidwell will be sharing with us tonight. And it was the time when these Bible computers came out. It shows my age now. You remember those little King James Version Bible computers? So I typed in the word, share. And the answer was, this word does not occur in this book. But I'm not a sharer. I am a preacher. And so I didn't explode, but I said, listen, I'm not here to share tonight, I'm here to preach. So I'm preaching, lecturing, is that permissible?
Carry on,
okay, good. So what I've discovered about the fall, I think in a fresh way, is a bit like this. Paul the Apostle said, he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. But here's the key, I think, regarding spiritual depression, is I think there are unsearchableness truths regarding the fall of man. It's so significant and devastating. And we think we want to find, especially as men, as a man, I want to find answers to things, solutions. But there aren't always solutions. So that's just an introduction regarding the fall of man. And I think we do have to consider these things. We've got to look at the book of Job just briefly. Job, I don't think we could look at spiritual depression without Job, would you agree? One of my favorite books in the Bible. I think it was the book of Job that converted me to Calvinism. I set out, I thought, I'm going to understand the book of Job. Anyone tried to do that? Well, I don't know, it's my personality. So I read Job over and over again for about a year and a half. At the end of a year and a half, my conclusion was, the answer to the book of Job is that God doesn't tell us why Job suffered. So when people come along and say, well, it was his sin and whatever else, that's what Job's comforters said, didn't they? Now, the experience of Job and his response to suffering, we have these magnificent words for us in Job 1 and verse 21, which will be familiar to you. And if you and I reach this position, we'd be thrilled, wouldn't we? Job 1 and verse 21. But now he's had 10 funerals. His sons and daughters are dead. And Job, verse 20, arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. What takes more faith, for God to give or for God to take away? Yet the Word of God says that God does both. I was in the US recently. This man just stood up and said, the Lord never takes away, he only gives. And that kind of teaching is common out there. Do you know that? Prosperity teaching. That God only gives. It's tragic. It leads to such confusion. A friend of mine used to be really into that kind of teaching until they faced real trials. A friend, it's a family member actually. And they began to taste then some of the bitter fruits of that. That these kind of people began to say, well, what have you done that these trials have begun to happen to you? I said, well, I've not done anything. And out of that, facing such terrible counsel, they began to rethink their whole theology. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And then more happens. He loses health in Job chapter 2. And then in verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So surely Job has great comfort for us tonight, except we then get these 7 days of silence. And these three so-called friends come to counsel him. And during the 7 days, the reality of what's happened begins to sink in. And then we're taken from, in some respects, the mountaintop of a glorious response and plunged into the valley in chapter 3. And spiritual depression has now bites in the reality of the trial. And Job, it says, after this, in 3 verse 1, he opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness, may God above not seek it. And he doesn't charge God with wrong, but what becomes apparent is his knowledge of God and submitting to God's providence is not as robust as it perhaps first appeared. And what's remarkable about the book of Job is that Job had a very blessed life, should we say. But you can only know so much about God, and it takes trials to be used by God to increase our knowledge of God. And Romans 5 says that. Tribulation produces character and suffering. And so we need to, in a sense, learn to kiss the rod of God's correction. And to I feel almost nervous because I think here I am before you and I'm having to, you know. But it's the truth of God, though, isn't it? It's not for me, it's for us. We're here together. But we need to be able to say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And to embrace those bitter providences and not see them as enemies. We were just talking today and I said, you know, I'm like the man in 2 Corinthians 12, that when the trial comes, this is how I respond. You'll respond differently. I when the thorn in the flesh comes three times, Paul pleaded, take it away. And that's what I do. Get rid of it. Lord, get rid of it. And then we begin to learn that when we're weak, that's when we're strong. And so Job has a growth in his knowledge of God and God's purposes and ways that he could never have had if things had always gone well. And I think what the Lord does in these seasons of spiritual depression for us, it comes in different ways, is that the Lord is constantly wanting to teach us the unsanctifiedness of being self-sufficient, that our sufficiency is on God. And so he begins to lean upon the Lord, and the Lord begins to reveal himself in wonderful ways. So I want to just commend the book of Job to you, and if you want a good verse, James 1, 2-5, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, it will be given to him. And at the end of the book of Job, book of James, it's James who commends Job. So I want to commend Job to you. And perhaps James 1 verse 19 is helpful for us in advising, counseling people in difficult situations. And James perhaps knows human nature. And he says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And we need to learn to be listeners. I mean, I've made appalling mistakes over the years. I still feel they haunt me at times. You can't change it. You can confess your sins and say, Lord, forgive me. But at least we can learn from past mistakes and say, Lord, next time, I don't want to be interpreting providence. I want to do what Paul said in Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If Job's comforters had shut their mouths and said, I haven't got a clue what's going off, let's weep together. Let's cry out to the living God. So no matter how old we are tonight, we can all learn, we've still got breath in our lungs to become better Christians in helping other Christians in their spiritual depression, anxieties and trials. I'm not going to go to Moses, you can read him later, that his incomplete knowledge called him to say, blot me out. And then the Lord revealed, you can't pray, blot me out. It's an incomplete knowledge he had. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, she was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly, unable to have children. And then she sings this song and says, 2 verse 9, for not by might shall a man prevail. Naomi in the book of Ruth, unforeseen hardship, unexpected early death of your children, as well as your husband, is a bitter providence. And we're reminded of the hymn we've sung tonight, that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And so the two of them return back to Bethlehem and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt with very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. And we read the story there and the downcastedness and then the weaving of providence that they just so happened to come back at the time of barley harvest. And God brought Boaz onto the scene. And what a sweet providence that was. What more should we say about David? I mean, you only need to just open the Psalter and it seems as if there's something for every day there, isn't there? Just want to draw your attention without expounding it to Psalm 142. There were two cave psalms, Psalm 57 and 142. Psalm 57 seems to be some measure upbeat. Perhaps David's in the cave with kind of a strength and assurance. Perhaps we won't be here for too long. Well, Psalm 142 probably indicates it may be a later psalm that we're still in the cave. And there we have this beautiful verse in verse 4. David says, "Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." Have you ever been in a season when God has stripped you back, that it's as if no one cares for your soul? I've experienced that myself. And when I read this, it was a lifesaver. David experienced it. Christ experienced it. And we believe in union with Christ, don't we? And so therefore we join with him in his glories to come, but in his sufferings as well. How is your personal communion with the Lord? When was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you prayed on your knees? When was the last time you had communion with the Lord with the door closed, which was just the Lord and yourself? Is that something you need to cultivate like David did? Perhaps having psalm books, hymn books, the Bible, and being able to just commune with the Lord. Because prayerlessness is not a recipe for godliness and consistency. And there's one thing I remember, again, I didn't meet Lloyd Jones, but I remember this comment. He said, there's nothing like trials to get a Christian praying. In fact, it's often trials that will reveal our spiritual condition. Some people, they face trials and they shake their fist at God and say, "Why have you done this?" But a Christian will fall to their knees and pray. Psalm 142, "I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge." What about Paul in prison? There's something for the Western dilemma of contentment, isn't it, that seeks contentment in everything the world can give, and there Paul's in prison. And he says, "I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Things not working out materially in our lives can be a source of spiritual depression. The career not working out the way you expected. The boss not being what you hoped it would be. And we have to learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. There's the book by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. What about Elijah the prophet? And let me read this for us from 1 Kings, I think it's 19. And here he runs from Jezebel. I think there's something more there than just a regular trial. It seems there's a spiritual force of evil that's coming at him. And in 1 Kings and 19, it says that he actually runs away. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. What did he do? Did he pray? He asked that he might die. That's significant spiritual onslaught and depression, would you agree? And what's the Lord's answer for him? The Lord sends an angel, and basically the answer of the Lord is so practical. It's, dare I say, a good night's sleep and a good meal. And sometimes the cause of spiritual depression is neglect of our own body. Remember I said at the beginning? You don't have a body, you are a body. And someone gave me this advice years ago. They said this: you need to learn to listen to your body. Do you listen to your body? Or do you push yourself and push yourself and push yourself until things are so thin? And I think it is wise advice to learn to listen to our body. And here the answer again was another good meal and a good night's sleep, as it were. And then he went on the strength of that food and sleep to Mount Horeb. It wasn't, you know, God supernaturally sent him there. And so we need to be aware of ourselves, our limitations and our humanity. But that wasn't the only source of his spiritual depression. When he gets to Mount Horeb, which is another word for Mount Sinai, another name for that, part of his cause of his spiritual depression was a defective, or rather an incomplete knowledge of God. And that really is often one of the main things the Holy Spirit is wanting to do with us, to lead us to a position as a Christian in sanctification, to realizing our sufficiency is from God and not in ourselves. But also the Lord desires that our knowledge of himself would grow. And so he thought he knew everything and said, I alone am left. And the Lord said, no, there's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we need to remember in these difficult days, and they are difficult days to be a Christian in England, is that our physical eyes don't see all that the decrees of God are doing. Let's not be hasty to judge things just with our physical eyes. We walk by faith and not by sight. What more should I say about Christ Jesus in Gethsemane? When he prayed, not my will but yours be done. When was the last time you prayed that? Not my will. Because you can be spiritually depressed, especially if you're a real strong-willed character, if you're not getting your own way. And the cause of spiritual depression sometimes for us as Christians can be a little bit of a spoilt nature in us. Even you may not have been spoiled by your parents, but many of us have been spoiled by British society. And so Christ teaches as he fell to the ground and prayed, not my will but yours be done. What more should we say when he's before Pilate? And the silence of Christ doesn't feel that he needs to give answers for everything. Pilate was frustrated and said, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? We're reminded that God's the ultimate source of our submission to authority. What more should we say about Golgotha as he's crucified, and the beautiful words in John 19:30 when he says, it is finished. It is perfectly perfect. It is completely complete. And the providences of God in our lives are perfectly being worked out. Not only is God the Father ruling over every little sparrow, but also over the hairs of our head. And he's unfolding his providence for us. It takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? And that's why, back to creation, why that's so important, because if we tamper with creation, we don't have a doctrine of providence. Because Jesus says, look at the sparrows. He cares for them, not just created them, he cares. No sparrow can land on the ground, Jesus Christ says, except by the will of our Father. How much more will he take care of you? So, the Westminster Confession teaches us something important on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, for those who are born again, when God begins a work, he'll bring it through to completion. But I want to say this, that there is a real cause of spiritual depression, which is neglecting the means of grace, which is the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And if we're not planted in a church that's going to feed and nourish our soul, we need to move our body to be under a church where we can be pastored. We need to be shepherded, don't we? And we need to be preached to. I've got to say, actually, this is off the record or whatever, not in the notes. I don't need to be up here talking tonight. People think you do. I don't. I'm addicted to preaching. I'm not talking about, preach. I could just, if I'm sitting in a good preaching, I'm just, this is great. Let's have 4 services on the Lord's Day. Are you addicted to preaching? And we need to be under preaching, don't we? This preaching does something that just reading the Bible for yourself will never do. We need to be preached to. And yet, we find in the Westminster Confession, other confessions would tell us this, that nevertheless, they may, Christians, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, that's the effect of the fall, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments on themselves. I remember as a young Christian, God brings us to himself in different ways, doesn't he? I was baptized in 1965, and I was 2 months old. And God began to work in my life from an early age, but there weren't lots of Christians where I lived, and yet God began to work in me. And it wasn't until I was, the Lord met with me when I was 21, but it wasn't until I was 25 that the Lord finally subdued my will and brought me to himself. And I was really thinking through a lot about what it meant to be a Christian. It obviously was the Holy Spirit looking back, but my conclusion was, reading the Bible and looking at things, analyzing things, maybe as a systematic thinker, but being a Christian means you commit 100% of your life to Christ. So I finally went to see a minister and said, I want to submit my life to Christ. And that I did. What found me quite discouraged and depressed a little bit in the coming months was meeting other people who said they were Christians that seemed to have 1.5 feet in the world, if that's possible, and a little bit of the foot in the kingdom of God. I mean, I'm not here to glorify my own sinfulness, but I've been to a number of nightclubs before I was a Christian. So it was a shock to me after a few weeks for a Christian to come up to me and say, a few of us are off for a nightclub on Friday. Do you want to come along? I said, are you serious? I said, this is why I got converted. I don't want to go back. There's no life there. I don't want to dance around handbags. Maybe they don't have that anymore. They used to, anyway. And it's a travesty when Christians today want to lead other Christians into worldliness. A Christian is not interested in the world anymore. And what I found was other people were coming to the Lord, and I began to come to the conclusion that Christianity was quite a dangerous occupation. You say, why is that? Because people came to the Lord, and a few months later, they were nowhere to be seen. And one of them, a friend of mine, I went to see him. He stopped coming to church, and I went to see him in the end. I thought, I've got to go and see him. And the door opened, and it wasn't him. It was a woman. Now, I'm a Christian. I'm perplexed. I don't know what's happening. And it turns out he stopped going to church, and he was now living with somebody else. And when he came to the door, he was all pale. There was just no joy anymore. So as a young Christian, I thought, man, this is really a dangerous thing to be a Christian. What guarantee is there to keep going? So as a completely immature babe in Christ, I made a vow to myself that I'm going to be in church every Sunday for the rest of my life. How about you? Through thick and thin. And that's not rocket science, is it? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In season, out of season. If the preacher's rubbish, take the scripture out, what he's mentioning, and feed on that. I'm bearing my soul to you, aren't I? Well, we're going to come to a close in about 6 minutes. It's true, we will. God willing, if God permits. And I don't mean that to go on like, you know, Paul, you know. 6 minutes, I'm just going to give you a snippet of William Cooper. William Cooper wrote a hymn called Sometimes a Light Surprises. Though vine nor fig tree neither, there looked for fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Could you sing and write that if you suffered with fits of severe depression and melancholy through your life, even though it never left you until you died? Do you know what it is in Christian life and ministry to have to wrestle, pray, struggle, have financial pressures, and yet keep walking by faith and trusting in Christ your Savior? Cooper's the man who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and the hymn we've already sung. The verse that was really key for Cooper's conversion was Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And the whole idea of the mercy seat as the place of atonement is found a number of times in his hymns. And he writes hymns to bring himself and others to this central point for all of us, the mercy seat. If everything else is stripped, we just keep clinging to the mercy seat. The unchangeable, immutable blood of Jesus, that not one of his can be snatched out of his hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul said. In one way, we probably wouldn't know much about John Newton if it was not for William Cowper. They wrote hymns together. But I wonder sometime if we'd know as much about John Newton if it wasn't for William Cowper. He was an outstanding hymn writer. You know about the Olney hymn collection. He was born in 1731, died in 1800, contemporary of George Whitfield and John Wesley, and not to mention his lifelong friend and pastor, John Newton. Sometimes one person wrote a book and said that Cowper's problems with depression was the Calvinism of John Newton. This is not true. He struggled with depression before he ever met John Newton. But John Newton remained a friend with him through his life. Cowper had a troubled childhood, which I think is an interesting window. I don't want to go too far, but Cowper's mother dies when he's age six. And we can be converted, but we mustn't sweep under the carpet that such a significant bit of providence, especially on such a sensitive soul as Cowper, left its mark. He had a very delicate temperament. He was sent off to boarding school, the esteemed Westminster School. He won prizes. He was on track to be a lawyer, but depression settled in. It led to an attempted suicide, admission for treatment, medical help. He was under financial pressure, not able to work as a lawyer, and eventually it led him going to St. Albans for respite nursing care in 1763. A bit of a failure for his family, really. Well, his conversion, this was God's providence leading him to conversion, and the Lord did convert him. I've mentioned Romans 3, Cowper said, I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured to apply once more to it for comfort and instruction. The first verse his eyes fell upon was the 25th of the 3rd of Romans, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So he was brought to saving faith, growth in grace, working with Newton, wrote many hymns. But he suffered psychotic breakdowns through his life. He didn't die of suicide, but he had suicide attempts. He did absent himself from the means of grace, sadly. It's not something we want to commend. Failing health, but at times, but his friend John Newton never forsook him, kept working with him, and actually preached his funeral sermon. And had a lot more to say about this man, but I want just to bring him before us, that he's helpful for us pastorally, because we're not left with all the nice threads brought together. Here was a man who suffered all of his life, had sometimes light surprises post-conversion. But how can you handle people like that? Because sometimes we want to fix people's problems, don't we? And I'm not sure as Christians that we are there to fix people's problems, but for those who are washed in the blood of Jesus, there's a day yonder beyond Jordan when every problem will be fixed, when we gaze upon the beauty of the Lamb in Emmanuel's land. And so therefore the medicine for our soul is to talk much of heaven, is to confirm much, not so much only about this world, but the hope to come, the glory of God, the triune God bear which we will dwell with for all eternity. Hope in God. That was Rutherford's hope. Is that yours? In closing tonight, let's learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and not simply give answers. Secondly, let's be guarded in our speech and do not quickly, if at all, seek to interpret providence. Think of Job's comforters. Thirdly, be anchored in Christ and the godly church at all times. Fourthly, study the sovereignty of God much. Job 1:21, and study that in the good times. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And fifthly, cultivate communion with the Lord and the memorization of important scriptures, such as Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And we'll finish with this. And I want to say as I close this evening, when I was a boy, we'd go to my Auntie Nellie's for Christmas. We'd sing carols around the piano. And we left, I'd walk out the door and I'd be dragged back in. My dad would say, what are you doing? I said, I'm walking to the car. He said, no, you're not. I said, yes, I am. No, you're not. You go back in and you say, thank you for having me. And I want to say tonight, thank you for having me. The privilege just to talk about some of these things. There might be one person that might be helped tonight. If that's for you, well, to God be the praise. James 1 verse 12, and I'll close with this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen.